Well, if you have your Bible with you here this morning, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11, we'll begin in verse 27, then we're actually going to go through a chunk of chapter 12 in our time together here this morning. You know, I think it's a pretty common observation that nobody likes to submit to authority, right? It's something we all struggle with, right? You tell me I can't do something, and I'm going to be like, well, guess what? I do what I want. I remember when I was in college, my last semester, I was living in the resident halls. I lived in the resident halls my whole college career, not because it was the best living environment ever, but because that was where my ministry was at the time. And so I was graduating at semester. There weren't that many seniors living in the res halls, right? So you got mostly freshmen and sophomores. And my RA that last semester was a sophomore. So he's, you know, like 2 years younger than I am. And I just thought like he was like, you know, kind of acting like he was all that, right? Like he's, you know, I'm an RA, like I got authority. And I'm like, all right, whatever, man. And so naturally as an older guy, probably one of the older guys on the floor at that time, I thought, you know what? I don't really need to listen to that guy. Right, he's younger than me. He's coming at this like with some cockiness and some arrogance. And so I was like, I don't need to listen to this guy. Like, I've lived here for 3 years. Like, this is my floor. And sure enough, to my shame, what I basically did is I kind of tried to take the dorm floor and get them to follow me to an extent. Like, basically, hey, look, I'm the real RA here. And that was not good. That was disrespectful to him. I was using my influence not to share the gospel, but to basically build a small kingdom for myself. Not okay, not good, right? And had to confess and repent of that before the Lord. But perhaps you can relate to that experience, maybe through work or through other functions where perhaps people are younger or you think that they're a bad leader. And so you think, guess what? Because they're bad, I don't have to listen to you, right? Maybe you feel that as well. This kind of brings us to our text here this morning because it's going to deal with the question of authority. Specifically, the question that we're going to wrestle with this morning is, does God have authority over you? Does God have authority over you? That's something that the Jewish religious leaders are going to challenge Jesus with here this morning in our passage. What Jesus is going to teach us here in this section of Mark's gospel is really two things. He's going to teach us that those who truly belong to the kingdom of God do two things. One, they submit to Christ's authority, and two, they refuse to reject Christ. So those who truly belong to the kingdom of God do those things. They submit to Christ's authority, and they refuse to reject Christ. We'll unpack those more as we walk through the text here together here this morning. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we are grateful for this time now to turn to your word here this morning. We're thankful for this time that we get to think about this intentionally, Lord. And so we ask that you would help us in this time. We know we're, even as Gunnar read, we're dust, Lord. We're weak. We have short attention spans. We have distracting thoughts, Lord. We just ask that in light of all those things that you would meet us now. As you draw our hearts and our attention and our focus toward you, that your word might do a work in our hearts and in our minds, Lord. We know that we can't do this apart from your spirit, so we ask that your spirit would be moving among us, convicting us in the right way, encouraging us in the right way, and ultimately leading us to worship you with great joy. So we ask that you'd help us to that end for your glory. It's your son's name. We ask all these things. Amen. We're going to begin reading Mark chapter 11, beginning in verses 27 to 33. It says, and they, that's Jesus and his disciples, they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So our first point this morning is this, submit to Jesus's authority. Submit to Jesus's authority. This moment here comes the day after Jesus was cleansing the temple. If you remember, he went through, he disrupted trade, he was flipping tables and doing all those things. As you might guess, that did not go unnoticed. And now the religious leaders, they come to Jesus and they need to have a conversation with him about it. Thus, when Jesus and his disciples are back in the temple in this moment, here come the big dogs. Right, Jesus is approached by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, as we see in verse 27. Those groups are what made up this council called the Sanhedrin. Basically, it was this group that was kind of a middleman between Israel and Rome. And they had basically full reign on religious authority in Jerusalem and in Israel. They could do whatever they want, but they had no political authority over Rome. So they're kind of in this in-between where they have some authority, but they ultimately have to submit to Rome. In fact, it's the Sanhedrin that we read about often in the book of Acts, especially those early chapters as they're persecuting the apostles. So basically at this point, here comes corporate, right? Jesus is disrupting things and we gotta get this figured out. So notice the question they ask in verse 28, right? By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you authority to do them? It's really that second question that gets at the heart of what they're really asking, right? Who gave you this authority? Who authorized you to teach like this? Who authorized you to go come through our temple and start turning over tables and things like that? At this point, Jesus doesn't panic, right? He doesn't start sweating like, oh boy, they found me. No, he doesn't run away. He is completely in control of this situation. Notice Jesus' response again in verses 29 and 30. He says, I will ask you one question. Right, hey, you have a question? I actually have a question for you. He says, answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Right? Jesus says that twice. Hey, you're asking me to give you an answer? No, you answer me. Right? What a power move. Right? Showing that, again, Jesus is in charge here. It's not the Jewish leaders. It's Jesus. And he's refusing to play their game unless they first play kind of by his rules, so to speak. And what Jesus asks them, the question he asks them in verse 30 is brilliant. Which is an understatement for the Son of God, right? He asked them, hey, is John's baptism, and by extension, John's ministry, was that from heaven? In other words, was he a true prophet commissioned by God, or was he just some human nut job? Was he just a crazy guy dunking people in a river for kicks, right? In this moment, the religious leaders come to trap Jesus, but Jesus plays the Uno reverse card and says, hey, no you. Right? Notice their deliberation in verses 31 and 32, right? They're like, okay, let's huddle up here and think about this, right? He's like, well, okay, if we say it's from heaven, he's gonna say, why didn't we believe him? But if we say it's from man, ooh, I don't know about that either, right? They recognize that if they acknowledge that John's ministry and his commissioning was from God, they're in trouble, right? They didn't wholesale embrace John. They didn't put him up on the pedestal saying that, yeah, that's the guy. In fact, there's evidence that they didn't really like John that much. They didn't really like what he was doing. So if they concede that, hey, he is a true prophet, guess what? They look bad, right? These so-called religious leaders couldn't see this plain prophet from God right in front of them. So like, all right, we can't do that, right? We can't look bad that way. So like, all right, what's the other option? Okay, if we say it's from man, what happens? Well, as Mark tells us, the court of public opinion held John the Baptist highly, right? The people, at least, believed that John was a true prophet from God. And so that's what everyone thinks, and if they say, no, he wasn't, now they're at odds with the general populace, right? Now they look bad in front of everyone because they're saying, hey, you guys are actually wrong. And they think, well, if they do that, maybe they'll revolt. Maybe they'll push back against us, right? Again, Jesus' question here is sheer brilliance. He pins them exactly where they need to be pinned. And notice what these religious leaders end up deciding, right? They talk about it, they turn to Jesus, and they say, we do not know. What? What do you mean you don't know? Right, after weighing their options as they think through this, they decide, you know what, we're just gonna pretend to be ignorant. They think like maybe that'll get us off the hook and something like that. Kind of like, if you walk in and see something broken and a kid in the room, you're like, what happened? And they're like, I don't know. Really? You don't know? Tell me about it, right? So again, the irony is that they know full well what Jesus is getting at here. But they decide it's in their own best interest not to answer Jesus directly. Kind of like asking a politician a direct question. You're never gonna get a direct answer. They want to preserve their own power, their own image, their own authority, and so they're not going to answer Jesus' question. So notice what Jesus says to them in verse 33. He says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, Jesus is clear. Hey, you guys have no authority over me. I am the Son of God. Right? And ultimately, these religious leaders, they're not looking for genuine answers. They're not actually curious about these things. They're looking to argue with Jesus. They're looking to trap him once again. In fact, it's exactly what they did back in Mark chapter 8. If you remember there, right, they came to Jesus and they were seeking a sign, quote unquote, but Mark tells us that they were actually there to test him. Right? They didn't have interest on Jesus' divine authority. They just want to trap him, and ultimately they want to kill him. And Jesus knew that, and so he didn't play their game then, and he's not playing it here now either. So Jesus reiterates that same truth again in this moment. And in doing so, Jesus actually shows that they have no desire to submit to his authority. And by extension, they have no desire to submit to the authority of God. Instead, they're only interested in preserving their own power, their own image, their own authority, their own kingdom, as it were. And Jesus exposes that very clearly here in this moment. So the question then becomes, okay, well, so what does that mean for us, right? Jesus tells it to them, but what does that mean for us? Well, I think these Jewish religious leaders struggle with something that every single human being struggles with. That's we all struggle to submit to God's authority. That is not something that comes natural to us. And that's true because Adam and Eve did not submit to God's authority. Right in the garden, really the heart of the temptation is, hey, it would be better if you guys were God rather than God being God. And they decided, you know what, we're not going to submit to God. We're going to be our own gods and do things our way. We know how that ended up. Not well. As fallen human beings, all of us who have inherited that same sin nature, none of us are born into this world submitting to God. We're all born as rebels against him. We want to be our own gods, and our lives are marked by struggling with that, wanting to do our own thing rather than to submit to God's good design. What I mean by all this is that we're no different than the Pharisees really in this moment, right? It's easy to think, oh, come on, guys, get it together. But if we're honest with ourselves, as we look at our own hearts, we realize that attitude is true in my own life. So it's good for us to think and maybe to ask this bigger question, who has the authority over my life? Right? Who gets to call the shots in my life? Is it me or is it God? It's good to think on that here this morning. Perhaps you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus. And to you, I'd say, stay tuned. Jesus has a message for you specifically this morning. But for the believer here this morning, it's good for us to think as an extension of this, is where do you struggle to submit to Christ? Right, what spheres in your life, little kingdoms are you trying to build for yourself that you say, Jesus, you can have this, but not this? And maybe it's even good to ask the question, when are we tempted to answer like the Pharisees, where we say, yeah, I don't know. Right? Even though God's word is clear, we realize that's going to cost us something that we want. And so we say, well, I guess I don't know. Right? Maybe it's how we spend our money. Maybe it's how we use our time. Maybe it's how we raise our kids or what kind of words, what kind of language we use with other people. Right? Whatever it is, what areas do we struggle to submit to the authority of Christ, to do it his way rather than ours? Regardless of what that is, the clear call here is to repent of that. Right? We don't want to do that. Let us instead submit to God's way. And really, the Christian life is one of ongoing, growing submission to God. While we're born rebels, we become servants of him through faith in Christ, and then the rest of our life is growing and saying, all right, not my will, but his will be done. Thus, believers, what a reminder this morning that Christ truly is king. He really has authority over every single area of your life. There's nothing that you do, think, eat, drink, say that Christ does not have authority over. So what a reminder this morning that we must submit to him, that we must submit to his ways. And the scriptures are clear that it's not like we're giving that up and then our life is miserable. No, what we find is that we submit to God's design. As we submit to God's way, that's where life is. Life is found in obedience to God. So may we be encouraged that whatever those areas that we feel like, I don't want to give that up, giving it up will be worth it. It is better to be with God, to walk his way, to enjoy the life he has designed for us than to do our own thing. So believer, may we joyfully submit to Christ this morning. Second point this morning is this: those who belong to the kingdom refuse to reject Jesus, or refuse to reject Christ. They refuse to reject Christ. We see that in the second half of our passage, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. Follow along there with me. This is the same conversation. Jesus says, and he began to speak to them, these religious leaders, in parables. He said, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is his heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And so they took him, this beloved son, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So our text begins with the religious leaders kind of coming on the offensive towards Jesus, right? Like, hey, who gives you the authority to do these things? We just read, that didn't work. And now Jesus in chapter 12 goes on the offensive towards them, right? For the first time in a long time in Mark's gospel, Jesus tells another parable. And this time his parable is particularly pointed, right? Notice that he sets the stage in verse 1. He says, a man, he goes and he plants this vineyard and he put a fence around it. And he dug a pit for the winepress, and he built the tower, and then he leased it to tenants, and then he went away. So two important things immediately jump out from this, just these initial setup details of this parable. First, we notice that the care and the effort of the owner of the vineyard, right? It's not like he just walked up, threw some seeds, and said, all right, hope for the best, right? That's how I plant grass. Hasn't worked super well for me so far. No, he puts effort into it, right? He puts a fence around it. Right, he sets up a watchtower. He digs this pit that is needed for this wine vat. So in other words, this vineyard was created with care and love and intentionality by this owner. But the second important thing that Jesus is doing here is he's actually alluding to the Old Testament. He's actually directly alluding to the book of Isaiah, namely Isaiah chapter 5. Listen to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. So what he says, my beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild or sour grapes. As you can see here, there's a considerable amount of detail overlap here between Isaiah 5 and what Jesus is saying here in Mark chapter 12. Right, in Isaiah 5, the vineyard is describing Israel. As we saw, the vineyard was not producing good grapes. Right? They were sour or bitter grapes. As Isaiah 5 goes on to say, that judgment is going to come for the vineyard because of it. What Jesus is doing is he's taking those same overtones and now he's directing them towards the Pharisees in this moment. As we'll see, the judgment is coming not for the vineyard, but for the tenants of the vineyard. Right? Jesus goes on to say that the owner goes away and he sends servants to collect the harvest. This was a common practice in that culture at this time. But as we read, as Jesus communicates, the tenants didn't receive these servants very well. Right? We see in verses 3 through 5 that the first one is sent, and they say, you know what, we're going to beat him and send him away. So that's what they do. The owner sends a second servant, and this one is basically slapped in the face and treated shamefully. Now a third servant is sent, and this servant is just straight up killed. And notice again the end of verse 5, right? And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. In other words, this was the regular routine. The owner would send a servant, the servant would be rejected, beaten, killed, and otherwise. And all these things aren't just like random details. No, Jesus here is clearly indicting the religious leaders of their rejection of the Old Testament prophets. This was really the history of Israel on display. Right, as Israel would continue and rebel against God, God would send messengers to warn them, to say, come back to the Lord, right? His prophets, they would come, preach, return, repent, and seek the Lord. He is merciful and gracious. Yet the people largely rejected the prophets, both their message and the messenger. I think one of the best examples of that is the prophet Jeremiah. Sometimes he's called the weeping prophet. But the people hated Jeremiah so much, and they were so fed up with his message of judgment and saying, hey, if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. Eventually, they just throw him in a pit and leave him there to die. And eventually, the Lord tells him, hey, go tell the king of Judah, don't go to Egypt. And when he goes to do that, the king of Egypt's like, I don't like that. Guess what? I'm going to Egypt. And guess what? You're coming with me. So not only does he ignore God and the messenger, he takes the messenger with him in his rebellion. That's where Jeremiah ultimately will die. And as you just scan over the other Old Testament prophets, rejection and persecution is largely what they knew. You look at Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea, all the other ones, largely rejected, beaten, and many of them killed. So that was the norm of Israel's history. That's what Jesus is articulating here. But in verse 6, the owner decides to do something a little bit different. He's like, all right, I've sent my servants, but now I'm going to send someone else. I'm going to send someone more important, someone with more authority, with more right to lay claim on the inheritance than any of these servants. So who does he send? He sends a beloved son. Now, Jesus obviously is intentionally referring to himself. Now, Jesus' baptism in Mark chapter 1, the Father speaks from heaven saying, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. And the Father said the same thing on the Mount of Transfiguration. In other words, again, Jesus is being very pointed with his parable here. He's saying that the owner, God, sends his beloved son, Jesus, to the vineyard of his people. And if we were sitting this, if we were Jewish in that culture, we would have expected the parable to go like this. And they saw the son coming, and they realized who he was, and they bowed down before him. They gave him the honor he deserved, and they sent him home with what he was owed. But that's not what goes down, is it? No, look again at verses 7 and 8. They say to the tenants, say to one another, this is his heir, right? They know this is his beloved son. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And so they took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. They don't want to honor, respect, or submit to the son. No, they want to kill him. They want to take what is rightfully his. And that's exactly what they do. They take him, they kill him, and then they throw him out of the vineyard. In other words, they don't even give him a proper burial. They throw his corpse out to rot or be eaten by wild animals. So it's not just that they reject Jesus or the son in this moment, it's that they seek to humiliate him. This is nefarious. This is deliberate, heinous sin. It is rebellion in its most disrespectful form. And at this point, it may seem that the owner is either unloving or being just negligent in this moment, right? Like, who keeps sending servants to be beaten and killed? Who then decides, you know what, I'm gonna send my beloved son to those same people that have a reputation of being beaten and killed, right? I'm not gonna tell my daughter to go hang out in the Paseo of Kansas City, right? All of us are gonna say, hey kids, you know, let's go find the most dangerous part of town and let's, you know, set up our picnic there, right? No, we stay away from those, there's danger, we don't do that. So why is the owner doing this? More specifically, why is God doing this? I think there's two reasons. God is doing this because he is a God that is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who God says he is in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And that refrain is repeated all throughout the Old Testament. You see it in the prophets, in the Psalms, you see it everywhere. In other words, God is so patient with his rebellious people. He is so patient with them. He is so kind to send messengers to call them to repentance again and again and again. That's simply who God is. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But the very next verse of Exodus 34 says this, but he will by no means clear the guilty. God is patient. God is loving, but God is also just. And he cannot compromise on his justice. He cannot let justice be thrown out. He cannot commit injustice. No, if rebellion persists, justice is what will eventually be dispensed. That's simply who God is also. That's exactly what Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, verse 9. Right? What's the owner going to do? He's going to come, destroy the tenants, and give the vineyard to someone else. They are going to be wiped out. Their rebellion and wickedness will no longer be tolerated, but judgment is what will meet them there. And frankly, what Jesus is alluding to is what exactly happens in AD 70, when Rome comes in and sacks Jerusalem, and they burn the temple, and they kill a lot of the members of the Sanhedrin. In other words, these tenants are wicked, but they're not getting away with anything. No, God is a God of justice. And more than that, it says the vineyard will be given to others, probably referring to the inclusion of the Gentiles into the new covenant community. That this new covenant community that Jesus is going to create, the church, is made up of followers of Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike. That ethnicity no longer lays claim, it's about faith and allegiance to Jesus. I think Jesus makes that point even more clear in verses 10 and 11, right? He cites from Psalm 118. In context, ironically also, this is the same psalm that the people were shouting as Jesus entered Jerusalem, right? The Hosanna, the Lord, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Also Psalm 118. But in context, what's happening is there's this stone that's being used for Solomon's temple that's being rejected by its builders. It seems to be a worthless stone. But as the psalmist and as Jesus makes here, it's actually the cornerstone. It's the head of the corner. In other words, it's actually the most important stone. This is, frankly, this is the image that the rest of the New Testament uses to often describe the Jewish rejection of the Messiah. You'll see that all over the New Testament. Now, when Jesus told parables, if you remember, people were often confused, right? His disciples were often like, okay, what? Right, and so Jesus would often in private tell his disciples, hey, this is what it means, right? This is what I'm getting at. But notice again, verse 12. It says, those are religious leaders, they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people. For, why are they afraid? Why do they want to kill him? For they perceived that he had told the parable against them. In other words, they get it. They realize, wait a minute, he's talking about us. And they think, how dare he? What's wrong with this guy? Oh, we got to get rid of this guy. Right? They realize that. And they want to arrest him right there. But again, they're afraid of the crowds and the reputation they might compromise. So once more, they leave and they bide their time, which, as we know, is not going to be much time from this point. Okay, so what does any of that have to do with us today? Right, what does that mean for us here this morning? Well, I think the point of Jesus' parable is that, again, persistent rejection will be judged. Right, to be more specific, that rejecting the Son, Jesus, has only one outcome. That's the righteous judgment of God. Jesus is saying, Jewish leaders, that's what's awaiting you right here. Because of your persistent rebellion and rejection, that's what's going to happen. Again, Jesus is showing that, hey, belonging to the kingdom of God is not a matter of ethnicity. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of receiving the Son. As Jesus says, those who receive the Son receive the Father also. And those who belong to God's kingdom refuse to reject the Son. So practically, what does that mean for us? Right. While this parable is directed specifically at the religious leaders, I think it still holds relevance for us today. I think it forces us to reckon with the same question that they were forced to, which is this: am I rejecting Jesus? Right? Is my life marked by persistent rejection of Jesus? Is that true of me this morning? Perhaps you're here this morning and you're rejecting Jesus because you haven't put your faith in him. You've not repented and believed the gospel. Maybe it's because you like being your own king or queen, right? Hey, I love my life. I love doing what I want, and I'm not going to let Jesus tell me what to do. Maybe you realize that if I follow after Jesus, there's certain things I'm going to have to give up, certain hobbies that I'm not going to be able to participate. There's going to be new priorities that I'm going to have to give up some things that I like and I want. And perhaps you think, I'm just more comfortable with the way I am. Well, friends, you know this. It will not pan out in the end. It will not. It may feel life-giving. It may feel fun to be your own God in this life. But on that day, when you stand before the one true living God, it will be anything but fun. And it'll be anything but life-giving. No, the only thing that awaits you then is eternal judgment. That's serious. That's sobering. And we should seriously reflect on that this morning. But there's also good news. As we saw with the vineyard owner, God is still patient. God is still kind. God is still gracious towards us. In other words, today is the day of repentance and faith in Christ. That God is patient so that we might turn to him in faith and turn from our sins and submit to him instead. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. In fact, it's through the death of the very Son of Jesus that God will accomplish his great mission of salvation. It's through the rejection of the Son and his death and his resurrection that Jesus would conquer sin and death for those who would trust in him. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus died in our place so that he would take justice on our behalf so we could receive mercy instead. Jesus rose again on the third day to demonstrate his victory and his authority and his power over sin and death. And again, this is good news because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent and believe this good news. And so if that's you this morning, if you have not turned in faith to Jesus, I'd urge you, do that today. Don't wait. Don't follow a persistent pattern of rejection. It will not pan out. But instead, receive Christ today. Receive the life that he came to give and enjoy knowing him as you were created to do. For the believer here this morning, this reminds us practically that, again, we too once walked in rejection of Christ. None of us were born into this world saved and right with God. Now, we'd all rejected Jesus, and we would have continued in that rejection had God not shown mercy to us, had he not extended and initiated with his grace. We would have never wanted the cornerstone, but because of his grace, we did. Praise be to God. And let that humble us. It's always good to remember, we didn't save ourselves. We didn't position ourselves well to be saved. No, we are mere recipients of God's grace and mercy. Praise be to him. And as an implication for believers here this morning, let us rejoice. Look again at verse 11. As Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, he says, "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." It was the Lord's will to send his son to die. It was the Lord's will to send, to reconcile sinners to himself through the finished work of Jesus. And that great salvation should lead us to marvel at God. We should look at the cross, look at what Christ has accomplished, and we say, this is marvelous in our eyes. So believer, marvel this morning at God's grace to save you. Be in awe of God this morning. Marvel at his mercy to send Christ to take on the justice that you deserved so that you might receive mercy. Marvel at God's kindness to save Gentiles who had no natural claim on the promises of God, but have now been grafted into the one people of God forever. And as we marvel at this, let us then tell others about this. Let it be so marvelous to us that we can't help but share it with those who do not know it, with those who are still rejecting the cornerstone. May it be so marvelous that we must share it with others. To belong to God's kingdom means that we receive Christ and we marvel at the great salvation he has won for us. Again, no one likes submitting to authority. Right? We all struggle with it because of our sin nature. But Jesus is crystal clear in this passage this morning, right? Refusing to submit to him only has one destination. That's judgment. All who refuse Christ will not enter the kingdom of God. But praise be to God for his amazing grace. By his grace alone, our rebellion is replaced with submission. He overcomes our hard and stiffened necks so that we would bend our knees in joyful praise and worship of him. So may we find joy in that this morning, believer. May we find great life in submitting to Christ wherever it is that he leads us. And may this thing continually and always be marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word this morning. Lord, we know this text comes with a sober warning about persistent rejection. And I pray that we would honestly wrestle with that in our own souls this morning. That you might call us to faith or call us to repentance of whatever sin we are refusing to let go of. I pray that, Lord, as we let go of those things, as we bend the knee, as we bow our head to you, God, I pray that you fill us with great joy in submitting. Help us to know that this is where life is found. And help us to marvel at the great salvation that we get to enjoy in Christ. We thank you for these things. I pray that that gratitude would lead us to a heart of worship as we sing this last song. It's your son's name we ask all these things. Amen.